like to introduce this morning's speaker. We're happy to have in our church very many, many, you know, talented people and prepared people to preach the gospel. So I'd like to welcome to our pulpit this morning Dr. Aaron Purcell. He has a PhD in Old Testament from Northwest University in South Africa, and he already published a book on the Psalms. So he studied especially in the Psalms. But today's sermon is on Ephesians. So let's keep him in our prayers, and let's support him with our prayers, and you know, of course, listening very carefully.
Well, thank you. Christian. It's great to be here. About 3 weeks ago, I was sitting in the pew, and I was talking to Eddie Moon, and we were just, for some reason, the topic of preaching came up, and that week, I got an email from Pastor Christian. He said, "Hey, would you like to preach sometime?" I said, "Yes," and then this morning, Eddie shows up, and she's already preached my sermon for me, so that's great. Actually, that was really good. The reason I say that is when I started to prepare this message, I thought I was preaching on a different day. So it might not seem seasonally appropriate to Chuseok. And so I know Chuseok's a very important holiday for you. It's a time of family get-together. So I want to say happy Chuseok and let you know that, you know, it might not be the most appropriate topic. But it's a message I feel the Lord laid on my heart. To bring to the church. So I just want to pray to start. And well, before I pray, the text in the bulletin, I think it has 10 to 13. I'm going to preach on the whole passage from 10 to 20. So I want to just read that. I want to read that once more. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We know that we cannot live on bread alone, but heavenly manna, Lord. And so we ask that you would guide us through your Spirit today, that we be edified and we would draw nearer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I heard from a friend of mine, a pastor back home, about a pastor who had a difficult experience. There were a group of people in his church that felt he wasn't involved in a demonic exorcism type of ministry the way he should be, something that we might read about in the New Testament where legions are being sent into swine and they're crashing into the water. And after about 2 years of struggle, this pastor went through a difficult time, but after about 2 years of struggle, this group got up and they decided to leave the church, and they went down the road to an independent church. There just wasn't enough demonic activity going on for them at this church. The opposite of this extreme would be for those people who wake up every day, they eat breakfast, they go to work, they come home at night, and they never give a thought about spiritual realities. Just whatever exists, whatever they can taste, see, feel, and hear, and smell is what concerns them. There's no room for the supernatural or miracles. Now, if I gave you a choice between these two extremes, where would your beliefs about demons and about spiritual warfare fit in? I imagine that in a congregation like ours, we'd have people all over with different perspectives. The matter is further confused by Hollywood. We have exorcism movies. We have Conjuring movies. Recently, I saw the Ghostbusters movie with my wife and daughter. It's a remake of an old, the old original one with Bill Murray and Dan Aykroyd. And in the movie, there's all types of spirits, and there's a demon, Zul, who's a servant of the shape-shifting Sumerian god, Gazer. And we get all this confusion, what are demons? Well, this morning, I think this passage, Paul is going to tell believers that God gives us, gives believers, the means to successfully stand in the inevitable and inevitable spiritual warfare. I'll say that again. God gives believers the means to successfully stand in inevitable spiritual warfare. Well, spiritual warfare implies that there's an enemy, and it supposes that there's an enemy to do battle with. So who are these demons? Paul mentions the devil, the schemes of the devil in verse 11. He mentions in verse 12 the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Is the devil merely a dark creature, red creature with a pitchfork and horns who goes around destroying everything? Or maybe you picture the devil as a dragon who breathes fire. The depiction of the devil as a dragon comes from Revelation, but the devil is also described as an angel masquerading in light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. The Bible teaches that there's a hierarchy in the spiritual world, a world that exists that we don't see. And we read about this in different passages in Scripture. There are the seraphim, angelic beings, whose job it is to minister before the throne of God. And we read about that in Isaiah 6. There's a cherubim, another higher order angelic beings who guarded the gates to Eden. And at the top of the created order, we find in Scriptures, there were these beautiful beings. And three of these that we know about, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And of these three, Lucifer was probably the most resplendent in glory. He was probably the most beautiful being, modeled and created being, modeled in perfection and wisdom. We get that from Ezekiel 28, in case you're interested. If you wanted to know what created perfection looked at, you just needed to look at Lucifer. But something happened. We don't know exactly what happened. But somewhere along the road, Lucifer became proud. And his pride set him against God. He was cast from heaven down to earth. We read in 2 Peter 2:4. And he set up shop with a limited capacity since. And he took a third of the angels in heaven with him, if we read Revelations 12:4, that with them. So these demonic beings are really angelic beings who have set themselves against God through pride and who have been cast down to earth. Now, we're not exactly sure about the details of this, what happened, but we come to Genesis 3, and in the garden, we see that Satan is there, and he's getting Eve to question the authority of God's word and what's best for her life. So the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil, Paul is going to put in together. This is why we need to put on spiritual armor, he says, so that we can stand against these forces. But to look a little bit more at these authorities, rulers, we're looking at verse 12. Now, rulers are probably these principal powers. Rulers also means beginning. There's authorities. Powers of this dark world. That's, and I think the ESV translates it as cosmic rulers, and that's more accurate, I think, to the original language. Probably these world power rulers might have been given in Daniel chapter 10. We might have got a glimpse of them. You know, when Daniel's praying and a messenger comes to Daniel, and the messenger says to Daniel, you know, as soon as you started praying, I was sent because you're highly... You're held in high regard, and I came, but the prince of Persia prevented me from coming for 21 days. And then he talks about the prince of Greece. These probably were these cosmic world rulers, some type of angelic beings, evil angelic beings that had providence over a certain geographical area. But we don't know exactly. We're just told. Now, there's some other things you should know about these Satan and his demons. I would call them fun facts, but I don't think they're really fun. They do have some freedom. They're bound in chains. They have some. But but at the end of time, they will ultimately be judged. These demons are on a chain, and somehow they're allowed to act for now. So Satan is a defeated foe, Revelation 20:10, for those who are taking notes. They do not have creative or destructive powers as God does. Matter of fact, in Colossians 1:15 to 20, we read that all things were created through the Son. So these beings were created through Jesus. We read that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So all things were created through Christ. So these are created beings. And we know that in power, Satan is not the archrival of Jesus. He might be the archrival of Michael, another great angelic being, but he's not the archrival of Jesus. But Paul talks about the schemes of the devil. So in the meantime, Satan has a strategy. And what is that strategy? His strategy is to get people, to influence people away from following the will of God. And what I think is a good way of remembering this, he blinds and he binds and he grinds. He blinds people from seeing the truth so that they don't enter into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of grace. He binds people in their life with sin, whatever type of slavery and whatever sin it is, and then he grinds in that he desires all humankind to become less than what God called them to be, to become less human. As Christians, our new creation is intended to make us more human-like, but it's the opposite with Satan. He wants to take away the humanity that God created us. Now, I want to read this. This is really important for our perspective in this passage. Satan and his demons seek to lead people away from God, but the Bible places responsibility for our rebelliousness on ourselves. Men love darkness, so they turned away from the light, John 1. Read James 1, we hear all about how temptation and sin actually works out. And so, and I want to quote James Packer here, a well-known theologian, the focus throughout Scripture is on anti-God and anti-human choices. Demons are at the edge of the stories. I think that's a good perspective we need to keep, that there is this real world, a spiritual world, that somehow influences our world, and yet these demons are given a place on the edges of the story. So there's an evil day. Paul says there's the schemes of the devil, and there's also an evil day. The day of evil that it talks about in this passage is more than the regular temptations that we go through in everyday life, the general temptations that we encounter. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter gives us a picture of the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, the picture of the devil prowling around looking for someone to devour. Peter pictures the suffering of Christians as the work of the devil. There are times in history, there are times in our lives, there are times in the life of a church in which we experience the efforts of the devil, the day of evil. We can't give a play-by-play account of what these look like, but if you look at James chapter 4, there seem to be people fighting in the church. And Paul and James all of a sudden says, resist Satan and he'll flee. We look at Ephesians chapter 4, the same book that we're reading, and he says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't let the devil have a footing. And what he's talking about there is not some abstract principle. He's talking about a real angelic being, beings who somehow enter into our world indirectly. What does it look like in an individual's life these days of evil? Well, I can't say for sure, this is just my opinion, but it's a time of chaos. It's a time when there's conflict, nothing seems to be going right, but you don't know where it's come from. It's hard for you to put it together and make sense of it. But in reality, detecting how the devil works is like looking at a rash, because you see the symptoms, but you just don't know the diagnosis. We're not given that type of spiritual insight into this other world, this other dimension. Only at times in the scripture, the veil's pulled back and we're able to see. The focus is on how we respond to it, not necessarily on the attacks. For the Ephesians, as for Peter, because Peter and Paul were both, Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down under the reign of Nero. And it's likely that these letters were written during that time. And the day of evil undoubtedly meant persecution, real persecution for these churches. For many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, in Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, the day of evil means churches being burned down, people being murdered, losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. The evil one working through the world. But I want to really repeat this for a proper perspective, a complete perspective. It's very clear that men love darkness. They choose, people choose, but in some mysterious way, there are demonic forces behind these type of evil acts. So we have the diabolical enemies. But what chance do we have against such diabolical enemies? These are created angelic beings who have fallen. What chance do we have? Well, I think the first thing is to realize, and this is what Paul's going to tell us, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. For us to be humble, to realize that in our own strength we cannot stand. There's nothing that we can do to be strong on our own terms. But rather, to be strong in his mighty strength means this. Paul's using the words his mighty strength in 1 Ephesians. And he relates it to the resurrection power. And he prays for the Ephesians that their eyes and their hearts might be open, that they can see this resurrection power that they now have because they've been raised with Christ. And that's in Ephesians 2:6. It's, and I want to quote F.F. Bruce, a famous New Testament scholar from the last century, well-known and well-loved by many people. It's the same resurrection power that is available to the believer. It's merely a call to be strong in the Lord. It's merely a call for us to hide in Jesus Christ. As Origen said, an early church father, we're unable in our own strength to do battle against these foes, and no matter how much we try or what techniques we use, we cannot win or stand against such an adversary. That's why we need Christ and to hide in Christ. In another month, people will celebrate, I guess, Halloween. It's a time of candy gathering for many children, and personally, my own opinion is I don't have a problem with that. I'm all for free candy. Halloween, though, was a pagan celebration that began before Christ. And actually, what happened is people would wear costumes and they would go out on this one day a year because demons would come out on that one day and they would look for people. And people at that time thought, if we're wearing costumes, we can fool them. So the demons come out and they say, where is he? Where is she? I can't find him. Find them. Shucks. I'll have to wait for another year. Well, in our own wisdom, we can do nothing to stand against the devil and his hordes of demons. There's no costume that can hide us. There's no way we can put mirrors or rearrange our furniture that will scare away demons. There's no lucky charm. There's no symbol. And it makes me believe that shameless people who delve into the occult are really to be pitied because in some way they think they're controlling demons, sending away bad spirits, but they're merely being held, and these forces are using them to keep people in bondage. And the only way to stand against spiritual forces of evil is to hide in Jesus Christ. And this is the truth that the apostle has been bringing home to the Ephesians. A Christian's power, I'm quoting F.F. Bruce again, must be a sharing of the power of God as he imparts it to his people. But what does it mean to be strengthened in the Lord? We talk about being strengthened in the Lord. How is this resurrection power available to us? And I want to contrast it with something that I saw recently. About it's become a fad with some churches in Brazil and Africa, and also I'm sure in North America. I've seen on television, secular television, not Christian station, that many churches in Africa and Brazil are becoming enamored with the wealth and health prosperity gospel. And basically, this gospel says that God's will is for you to be wealthy, and it's his will for you to be healthy. And if you have enough faith, that's exactly what's going to happen. But the problem with this gospel is it takes faith and it almost makes it into a form of idolatry or magic. Because it separates, it disconnects the faith with the object, the person to whom the faith is to be directed. And what is magic? Magic is just saying some type of formula words or ritual, performing a ritual in order that something will happen that doesn't obey the natural orders of nature. That's all magic is. Now, to be fair, I don't think many of these people intend it like this. But we find very easily that when you go to God in faith, you find that God's not easily manipulated. He's not easily manipulated. Jesus said, remember in Luke 9, the birds of the air have nests, and the flocks of the fields have holes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. He was claiming something about his kingdom. Where was his kingdom? And about his task on earth. Of course, we get the word tent maker from the Apostle Paul, right? And what is a tent maker? Tent maker is a person who has to work in order to support themselves in ministry. So Paul knew what it was to have much, and he knew what it was to have little. And so faith can become like a magical spell. And so what does it mean to put on the full armor of God? And I think this is the key point. Putting on the armor of God is really practicing spiritual graces. Or to say it in a different way, it's merely to live in the fruit of the Spirit. It's to live connected to Jesus Christ. Remember John 15, Jesus said you can do all things if you're connected to me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you'll bear much fruit if you stay connected with me, but without me you can do nothing. So this metaphor uses armor, but it really talks about spiritual realities, nurturing the spiritual realities. So we can see Paul as a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this. He was in house arrest when he wrote this gospel, this letter to the Ephesians. And we can just see him spending all that time with soldiers and watching them as they would come to guard him. And they would take off their belt, maybe loosen their belt. Maybe they would put down their shield outside the room, or put down their swords. They were probably really happy to watch Paul. I can see them, you know, talking about it. Who are you watching today? Well, I got Paul. He's a really nice guy. You know, they don't have to worry about getting attacked or jumped, as opposed to maybe some other prisoners. But I'm sure that he watched. And he was a great communicator of the gospel of truth because, you know, in 2007, I think it was 2007, archaeologists discovered a gladiatorial graveyard in Ephesus. And they hadn't found one before, but the people at that time were well aware what Paul was talking about with all these this imagery of wrestling, battling, and all of this imagery. The images help us to see what it means to be strong in the Lord. It's called the armor of God, and it is God's armor. And any other armor is as ineffective as King Saul's armor was for David. And any armor is as impressive as it is, it's just useless in this type of battle. And here's another key point, I think, for us, that practicing these spiritual graces or putting on this armor of God is a means by which we not just reach out into the world, but it makes us more of people, and it strengthens us and leaves Satan's attacks ineffective on us. That is, only through remaining in Christ we render Satan's attacks ineffective. The first one is truth, the belt of truth. And I don't think we can go through all of them today because I want to get on to praying in the Spirit. But I'll talk about the belt of truth, and then maybe this week you can meditate on the other ones as you see. And Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, and he was asked about his kingship, and Jesus said, "You're right in saying that I'm a king. I came and I was born for this reason into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then we hear Pilate's response, a skeptical voice that we hear in society. And that is, what is truth? At the Council of Ephesus in 431, there was a debate. The debate was this very same place that Paul wrote his letter, but we're talking about 400 years later. And the debate was on the teachings of someone, a leader from the Eastern Church, which would be now in Syria or in Persia. And this teacher's name was Nestorius, and he was teaching that Jesus was two persons, man and God. And that teaching was defeated, and according to the biblical witness, Jesus was confirmed as one person with two natures, being very God and very man. And so being very God and very man, he was able to represent God to us, not in a fractured creature, but as the living Son of God and us to God. His suffering was real suffering and his death was a real death. And from here, in the East, the church became the Assyrian church or the Nestorian church. And I say this for this reason, and I'm just going to refer to my notes because I don't have a photographic memory, so bear with me. But Nestorian Christianity reached China by 635. And its relics can still be seen in Chinese cities such as Xi'an. Obviously, I don't speak Chinese. About the same time, historian Christianity penetrated into Mongolia, and it came even as far as Korea. The Nestorian Stele, which is a big stone, set up in 781 in the then capital Chang'an. It describes the introduction of Christianity into China from Persia in the reign of Tang Taizong. And the Christian community later faced persecution from Emperor Ruzong of Tang in about 840, 846. So we see the progression that's going on here. He suppressed all foreign religions, including Buddhism, which declined sharply in China. A Syrian monk visiting a few years later noted that all the churches, many of the churches, were in ruin. The historian was particularly active in the 12th century, and during the reign of, it was a widespread religion during the reign of Genghis Khan. Why did Christianity fail to maintain its roots in Korea so that when the first missionaries came over 100 years ago, it was like entering a heathen nation? Well, obviously, there's a lot of reasons. Some of them are political. But I think we could ask this question, was it because there was truth lacking that would grip the hearts and minds of those who heard it? Because the foundation wasn't being built on the truth of the relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is it because they were easily sifted? It's not for me to answer that question up here, but it's something to think about. Truth stands at the top of the list because it's in truth that we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. What is truth? Truth is that through redemption of our lives by the blood of Jesus, we are made alive and become the sons and daughters of God with all the accompanying rights. This truth forms a perspective on our lives. Truth keeps our lives in pursuit of God, hidden in Christ. And you know, the enemy will attract truth on many fronts because he knows the battle for our hearts begins with the battle for our minds. There are many mainland denominations in my country that have had a drastic decline over the years. I remember in the late 90s listening to a public radio television where they interviewed the moderate of one of these denominations, and right on the radio he denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, the consequences stand, because if you look at this church, this denomination, they really get their funding through being used as daycare centers. Jesus himself said that you must worship in spirit and truth. And this truth pervades our lives in a radical way. It transforms us, and touches every other spiritual grace. There's a breastplate of righteousness relating rightly to God and to others. There's the helmet of salvation. They're the gospel sandals. Amazing thing that in carrying the gospel to people, we're not only rescuing them from the kingdom of darkness, but we're also ensuring our spiritual health and our defense against Satan's attacks. How beautiful, Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We're told to take up the shield of faith, not the small circular shield, but the big shield that goes from your shoulders to your toes, from which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the ancient warfare, often there were bolts placed behind an arrowhead or an arrow was wrapped and set on fire, and it would cause much damage like today our incendiary bombs. Faith is not blind belief, but belief that God will be faithful to his promises, even if it looks like he's not going to be. David knew what faith was when he went out to meet Goliath, realizing that only through reliance on God could he defeat the giant. And so we come to the last part, and the spiritual graces are really the armor as we meditate. It's about our relationship with Christ, nurturing this relationship with Christ. But Paul moves on and he leaves the metaphor. He's talking about a metaphor, but now he leaves it and he says, pray in the Spirit. Pray with our own willpower. Again, we'll never be able to defeat the devil and his hordes. We won't be able to turn the balance of power. And Paul says, pray in the Spirit. I can see the believers in the Temple of Artemis, living in the shadow of the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a place that people from all over the world would go and pray to this fertility goddess. And written accounts of that time say it was a magnificent structure. And we can just see the believers watching all these people going to this temple and praying and worshiping this God and wondering and also hearing all the teachings. You know, in Ephesus, there were teachers. And probably one of the themes why Paul wants to talk about these spiritual beings is because there were teachers going around teaching about spiritual beings, putting Christ in some type of an order. And Paul wanted to set things straight to show that how all of creation, everything that's created, and also the church falls under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, to understand what a praise in the Spirit, I just want to take you back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve, and they're walking in the garden, and they have unhindered and unmitigated fellowship with God. They're talking to God as you and I would be talking to our friends, our families on the beach, or going for a walk in the woods. And then we fast forward. I'm not going to hit every point here. I just want to bring out a few points. Fast forward to the time of Moses. Well, Moses set up the tent of meeting outside of the camp. And Moses goes into the tent of the meeting, and he meets with God. And when he comes out, his face is glowing. And he has to put a veil on, and he removes the veil to talk to the people. And then he puts the veil back on and takes off the veil to go in, and he talks with God. In the presence of God, this holiness just emanates from him. And we fast forward to David, and David wanted to build a house for God. Remember what God said to David? God said, you can't build my house because you've shed too much blood. Wow, talk about ethics, what God thinks about these things. Many times we try and look at God and say, wow, he's this God of the Old Testament. Is nothing like the God of the New Testament. But God says to David, you've shed too much blood. You can't build my house. So Solomon builds a house. And Solomon builds his temple, so God has a home, and in this temple there's a special room, it has a curtain, and that's where God dwells, his holiness dwells. And once a year the people send in the chief priest, and he represents them. And then we come to 586 BC, and the temple, the Babylonians come, and they raise the temple, and it's in rubble. And the people are exiled, and now there's confusion, and there's confusion. What about God? God's supposed to be in one place. And out of this, probably synagogues started to form. And people started to read and to pray. But they always knew, the Jewish people at that time, the Israelites, they always knew that there would be one place to worship God. There would be one place where they would go and perform sacrifices. And so we fast forward a little bit to Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. And the woman who had five husbands. And Jesus is in dialogue with her. And she says to Jesus, our father said that we should worship here at Mount Gerizim. And it had quite a prominence in Israelite history. And you Jews claim that we should worship in Jerusalem. And what does he say to the woman? He says, I tell you the truth. There's going to come a time when you neither worship here nor there. But God is spirit, and he desires worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then we go to that day, that eventful day on Good Friday, when Jesus dies on the cross, and what happens in the Gospel of Matthew, we're taken into the temple, and we see the curtains ripped in two, indicating that God's no longer located in a place, one place, a holy place, and his holiness can't be approached. And then we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and as Jesus said, he promised the disciples, I'll send you my Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the people, and they start to speak in languages that other people can understand, but they don't understand what they're speaking. And Peter gets up and he says, this is exactly what God prophesied way back in the time of Joel, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all people. And then we fast forward to Paul's second missionary journey to Ephesians. Second missionary journey, his first trip to Ephesus. And he meets a group of believers there, probably Jewish believers, and he says to them, do you know about Jesus? And they say, we've had John's baptism. We've been baptized in John, and then Paul shares the message of Jesus Christ, and what happens? The exact same thing happens about the Spirit pouring out on them. And then if we fast forward to this book that Paul's written about Ephesians, he refers to the Holy Spirit 11 times. Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is the seal guaranteeing our inheritance. And 2:18, it's the reason why Jews and Gentiles and all people now are considered one body, because we're united through one Spirit. And through him we have access to the Father by this one Spirit. He prays in 3:16 that we be strengthened in our inner beings, or the Ephesians would be strengthened through the Spirit in their inner beings. You see, praying in the Spirit is really recognizing that God is no longer, in one way, recognizing God is no longer far away. He's no longer only to be worshipped in a building. but he now dwells in our lives. And this is part of what Paul is going to get at. And now that the Holy Spirit dwells in our lives, praying in the Spirit must be a prayer that is inwrought by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we lose our minds, necessarily, that we become like jelly, but it means that our will start to align with the Holy Spirit's will. Our minds and our thoughts start to align with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we go through those seasons of life that are difficult, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It helps us pray. And we don't even know what we should pray. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, 26 to 27. So praying in the Spirit is an inward prayer brought by the Holy Spirit. Our wills are aligned with the Holy Spirit. God is no longer somewhere that we have to go and worship, but he's with us and dwells within us. And then Paul also says to pray at all times. And this is very similar, pray in the Spirit at all times. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. I had a friend who went to be with the Lord about 15 years ago. But his mother tried to keep these words literally. She tried with focused energy and effort in speaking to pray without ceasing. And what happened is she almost had a nervous breakdown and had to go to the hospital. So what does it mean to pray at all times in the Spirit? I think it's back to this image of being in the garden. It's a means of opening our lives up to God and having our lives reflect our prayers. Charles Spurgeon was quoting someone else, but this is what he said. He who loves best prays best. That means as we pray for one another, as we pray for people, and we try and enact those prayers in love, our lives are becoming lives of prayer. It's really a practicing of the presence of God like Adam and Eve knew. But for many of us, we're on the journey, and so it's good to have some guidelines for us as we pray at all times. One of the things we can do is we can play at regular times. It seems like we have a regular time for everything else, right? We go home, we watch CNN, or we have a regular time. So it's good to have regular times as we practice this praying in the Spirit at all times. But it's also good to have irregular times, to think that prayer is not just something that can occur just at one time, but no matter where we are at our work, we can offer out prayers according to our callings. Of course, if you're teaching a classroom, you can't say, no, stop, and get out your prayer mat and kneel down and pray, but you can pray in all sorts of ways as you walk by people, as you're driving in different ways. But Paul's going to end, and we're going to come to our conclusion now. But Paul's going to tell us to pray for others to pray. We're all in this together. Can you imagine an army where people are standing shoulder to shoulder and all their shields are interlocked? I think of the five armies, The Hobbit, the third segment in The Hobbit, where the dwarves are coming down the hill and all of a sudden they interlock their shields. It's quite even if you're an elf, it's quite an impressive sight. And then the elves, when the orcs come onto the battlefield, the elves turn around and they do the same thing. And all you see is a wall of steel. And it's quite impressive. We're in this with each other. And Paul says, with perseverance and watchfulness, pray for each other. So here's the conclusion to this. Here's the conclusion of the sermon. And I know we have about 2 minutes left, so I'll make sure this is quick. Stands used four times in this passage. And the believer's response to demonic activity has to be to stand. But what's the opposite to stand? The opposite could be fear, in case you're afraid to stand. That's a possibility. But also is to be derelict in our duty. And another way of saying that is to mention sloth. Well, sometimes we think of sloth, you think of the movie Zootopia, right? The sloth in the mill at the post office, and it's really cute. But sloth is, you might think it's something like lazy, but sloth and lazy are not necessarily the same thing. You can be a very busy worker, maybe you're a business consultant or a teacher, and you're working 8 to 12 hours a day, and you can still be slothful. Because slothful is failing to engage in the purposes God has for your lives. It's failing to engage in those purposes. I'm not talking about times that you're struggling with hurt and pain in your life, but times when you're not. So, again, I want to close with this. I want to give you a quiz. When I travel with my daughters to Canada, they like to buy those celebrity teen magazines. They like to read them, you know, the ones that tell you everything you don't really need to know about the celebrity teens. Anyhow, So they get these magazines, and in the magazine there's a, what I call a binary quiz. I'm not sure even actually what the right English word is, flowchart quiz, whatever. So it gets something like this. Do you like science or English? And then you choose one and you go down to the next one. It tells you some fun tidbit when you get to the end. Well, I want to do that with our congregation here today. And talking about nurturing these spiritual graces that we can only do in Christ and we can only do praying. See, that's what prayer is, really. It's putting on the armor. It's nurturing these spiritual graces. So here's the quiz. And I'm putting myself down there. I'm speaking, but I'm down there too. With everybody. Are you involved in some type of group that is helping you to nurture these spiritual graces, whether it's formally with this church or maybe outside of this church? Okay, so you have a choice, yes or no. If you choose no, if you choose yes, then thank you for participating. You'll just have to listen to the rest of this. Okay, if you say no, I want to ask you this. We're just going to do one more question. I'm not going to keep on going on with this. But if you say no, that you're not involved in a group, I want to ask this question. Is it because you don't feel it's relevant to your life? You don't have the time? Maybe you don't like the people? And again, I'll just do yes or no. This will be my last one, yes or no. If you say no, it's not because I don't think it's useless. It's not because I don't like the people. It's not because I don't think the information or the spiritual practice is useless for my life. Maybe you're going through a season of life, and I think that's okay. Sometimes we go through seasons of life where we have hurts and, But I did say this, do you think that maybe a group could help you and support you with those hurts? Say you said yes. Now you're saying yes. Yeah, I don't go because either I feel I don't have the time, I don't like the people. What we learn is useless. Is it helpful? Think about those type of groups from a different perspective, that you're not just learning information, but you're nurturing the spiritual graces that God wants you to nurture. I leave that with you. You see, there's one thing here I want to say, and that is, in certain cultures, obligation is a very important factor in the culture. You learn it in school, and then you go to work life, and you're obligated. You're obligated in work and after work because there's not a separation between the public and the private. And somehow that obligation falls, sometimes seeps into the church. And so people find that they're obligated to do things maybe they don't want to do. I think in the West, we've gone the other way. I've seen in my own lifetime, 3 services a week, 2 on Sunday and Wednesday, the people just showing up at church every second week or so. I'm thinking that's a good thing. And I think that coming to a place like Korea is a great opportunity to visit and to travel. So what I'm not talking about those times when you can't make it or can't do something, but I'm talking about those times that you are free. This is what Paul says. He says, "Owe no man anything but love." So our only obligation is the obligation of love, love to God and love to one another. But I think the way to fight these forces of evil that we don't really know much about, and even our own tendency of our sinful, fleshful nature, is to nurture these spiritual graces, and that's what Paul's trying to tell us about. These aren't techniques for living or abstract ideas. They're really spiritual graces, and we put them on through prayer for ourselves and for other people. And that's all I want to say. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray that your Spirit would lead us, and that you would help us to nurture through prayer the spiritual graces that you give. Help us as a body of believers and as individuals to be strong in the Lord and in Him.